I invite you to turn first to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. But only a few verses there. If you wish not to turn there, you can just listen and I'll read them for you. Exodus chapter 12. Reading 1 through 14 and then dropping down to verse 21 and through 28. It's a lot to remember. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 1 through 14, 21 through 28. Listen, this is God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Down to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select the lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Now 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, I can nearly guarantee you that as great as your Thursday meal was, today's is even better. If you were here last Sunday evening, you would have heard the Reverend Dr. Alan Curry tell us that the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. And that means we're not going to let the other people monopolize that word and not ever use it ourselves, or it means that it's a perfectly appropriate word to use to describe the Lord's Supper. The word Eucharist captures that moment when Jesus, with his disciples at that Last Supper, gave thanks. He gave thanks before he broke the cup, broke the bread and distributed the cup, reminding us as well that in our act of eating and drinking, we give thanks. There's a pretty good chance someone asked you on Thursday or maybe some other time this week to name something for which you are thankful. And I don't know if you realized it or not, or how self-conscious you were in that moment, but when someone asked you to name one thing you're thankful for, you had to think for a moment before you came up with the answer. And that is because the act of thanksgiving requires an act of remembering and an act of evaluating. When someone asks that question, you take a moment, even if you're really sick, you take a moment to think back over your life, right up to that present moment, and you bring to mind, and then you weigh and you evaluate all the people and the places and the things you have in your life and that come to your mind, and if you're asked to give one, you make a choice. I'm thankful for this. Or if you were here on Thursday morning, maybe you make several choices and you ask for the microphone more than one time because you have many things for which you're thankful. Well, Dr. Curry did not know last Sunday night that I had intended to preach on this very subject today, to do a number of things to tie together our annual celebration of Thanksgiving, our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the unofficial beginning of the holiday season where we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, or as you call it, Christmas. What does this mean? That's the question the Lord himself expected little children to ask every time they celebrated the Passover. The Lord expected little children, little Jewish children, to ask their parents, "What is this all about? Why are we doing this? What does this mean?" It's probably a question, if you have children, you've heard from them. We come to the Lord's table. Why do we do this? What is it about? What does it mean? Well, if I could summarize this morning's message in one sentence, it would be this. Today and each month in this supper, we remember and we give thanks for God's greatest act of redemption, which is simultaneously an act of judgment for his firstborn son and an act of salvation for us by his son's broken body and shed blood. We try that again. It's a bit of a mouthful. Today and each month, in this supper, we remember and we give thanks for God's greatest act of redemption, which is simultaneously an act of judgment for his firstborn son and an act of salvation for us by his son's broken body and shed blood. Let me encourage you today to remember and to give thanks in three ways. First, remember and give thanks for God. Remember and give thanks to God, for God, and for all he is. And then second, we'll remember and give thanks to God for what he has done. And then finally, we'll remember and give thanks to God for what he has given us. But we begin by remembering and giving thanks to God for all he is. And let me highlight a few reasons of why we remember and why we give thanks to God for all he is, quite apart from what he does and what he gives us. When the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush to commission him and empower him to go to Egypt to deliver his people from their slavery, Moses said to the Lord, "What am I going to tell them? Who will I say sent me? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" The Lord responded with, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" You see, Moses' question assumes, quite rightly, as it turns out, that the people of Israel do not know who the Lord is because they have forgotten him. It has been a long time since the Lord appeared to Abraham and called him and declared to him his promises. And the people of Israel are buried under the bricks of their slavery. They cry out, but they're not sure to whom. And so it's noteworthy that the Lord, through Moses, would need to remind them he's the one and the only, the self-existing, self-sufficient God without beginning and without end, simply I am. He's the God unlike, altogether unlike any of the gods they know. But then after describing himself as the self-sufficient and self-existing God, the God we remember and give thanks to and for, he adds very quickly to remind us he's a God who's faithful to his word. Say this to the people of Israel, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever," and he goes on to say this in Exodus 3:15, "Thus I am to be remembered through all generations." It has been over 400 years since God came to Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you into something. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to ask you to sacrifice your firstborn son. But then I'm going to provide a substitute. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's a long time ago. But now the Lord remembers his promises and he begins to act on them. He's the one true eternal God who gives and keeps his word. And he does so because he's a God of love. He set his love and his affection on Abraham and on his descendants, even to the point of calling the nation his firstborn son. And he's the one and only God who gives and keeps his word and who acts out of his own self for reasons within himself Because he's a God of love, to demonstrate he's also a God of matchless power. And that's what was going on during the plagues. Through a series of 9 plagues, God, the Lord, demonstrated his vast superiority over all the supposed gods of Egypt. And he puts on that great display of power for a purpose, partly to harden Pharaoh's heart, but also to demonstrate to his own people that he was a God of power. This, they were to come to know he was the Lord. So they would come to say, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" And as he's the one and the only God who gives and keeps his word and who acts out of his own self as a God of love, who's also a God of matchless power, he's a God of wrath and a God of mercy. The 10th and final plague is the death of the firstborn sons in all the land of Egypt. And that moment captures something of God's wrath and his mercy. It is by his appointment, by his deliberate series of acts, by his promises and predictions, that final miracle, the one that finally moves Pharaoh's heart to release God's people, was the one in which the Lord discriminated between those whom he loved and those whom he hated. On the one hand, he would come to administer just judgment on all of Egypt, on the house of Pharaoh, down to those in prison. And he would do that through the death of their firstborn sons. And at the same time, it would become an act of mercy, sparing the homes whose doorposts were painted with the blood of the Lamb, all so that he could keep his word he had given to his people, that he would rescue them, that he would gather them, that he'd make them into a great and mighty nation, and that he'd give them a law and a land. He would assemble them to himself to worship him. And so you can see already that it's not just what the Lord does and what he gives, but simply the Lord himself, worthy of our remembering and of our thanks. Because all of this is not simply so that we get stuff or that God does things for us, but he's doing this for his own glory. He's doing this for his own reputation. He's doing this because he has given the word and he's going to keep the word. He's going to demonstrate his power, his love, his mercy, his justice. He does that so that we see him. But there is more. That is, we remember and give thanks to God for what he has done. After 9 plagues, after 9 miracles of judgment that were insufficient to convince Pharaoh to release the Israelites from slavery, this one finally does it. So much so that they're not just released, but they're driven out. So quickly they don't have time for their bread to rise. And all because, very simply, the painted blood on their door marked and identified and distinguished that house as a place that sheltered those who had heard God's promise and his warning, who heard the command of God and obeyed it, believing that in this one simple act, in obedience to the Lord's command, that would protect them from the plague of death administered by the destroyer who was going to come that night. And it's really very simple if you think about it. If the blood is on the door, the angel of death passes over, which is how the feast gets its name. And the Israelites are spared by the blood of the Lamb and the God who promised protection to all who obeyed this command. He proved to be true to his word. 430 years of ruthless hard labor are over. The groans and the cries for help have made their way from God's oppressed people to God's open ears. The slaughter of the sons of Exodus chapter 1 is avenged. And then, and the people are free, but not only are they free, but they're practically driven out of the land with their arms and their bags weighed down with the gold and the silver of the Egyptians. And with Egypt in their rearview mirror and Mount Sinai in front of them, they're about to have their relationship with the Lord cemented and solidified. And beyond that is the promised land where they're going to have their relationship with the Lord as one of enjoyment, as one of bounty and blessing. So when subsequent generations of children would ask their parents, "What does this meal mean?" Their parents, who had heard it from their parents, who had heard it from their parents, would tell them. And they would tell them, "Once upon a time, our ancestors were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out, and the Lord heard their cry. And he sent Moses. And he came down and he rescued his people and he set them free. And specifically, he did it by sending his divine angel who would take out his sword. And one night he killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt, but he passed over great-great-great-granddad's house because great-great-great-granddad put some blood on the doors and the posts." And it was part of the Lord's plan to build into his relationship with his people and that great and mighty act of deliverance, an annual celebration, a commemoration of that event by way of this meal. A meal in which the lamb whose blood was shed and painted on the doorposts became the main course of the meal. A meal in which we're called to remember and to give thanks and to celebrate who God is and what he has done and how he brought us to this point. And more than that, we remember and we give thanks to God for what he has given us. We come in a moment to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the Lamb whose blood was shed for us, who is the center of God's greatest act of salvation for all time, one that subsumes everything encapsulated in the Passover of the Old Testament, in the Exodus from Egypt. One in which Jesus has come to fulfill all of those pictures and images that are shadows and types. He comes and he gives us himself. He is sent by the one who remembered his word, who acted on his promises, who has shown his great love and his power, who overshadows his greatest enemy, sin and Satan and death, destroying and defeating them. Those who held us in bondage, in slavery to sin, and in bondage to the fear of death. We come to Jesus, who in his death and resurrection is the fullest expression of God's wrath and mercy. In having his son bear the punishment for our sins and raising him to new life and in him granting us eternal endless life. When Jesus took the bread and the cup, he gave thanks. he gave thanks. We're not told exactly the content of his thanks. Imagine. For who God is, for all he has done, for all he is about to do in his Son, for the promise to his Son of the reward of life after going through death. Jesus gives thanks. He's about to fulfill in his death and resurrection everything the Passover, the entire system of Old Testament laws and practices had stood for all these years. And if the most notable details in the Old Testament story are the lamb and the blood, or the lamb who gives up his life so the blood can be painted on the doorposts, the lamb who gives up his life so he can be eaten in the meal, Jesus gives us the bread and the wine, and we're thankful for them because they point to him. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood shed for you." And so we receive not only the gifts of deliverance and rescue and redemption from our slavery, not only a restored right relationship with God, not only the opportunity to worship him, not only the promise of life in the land, we get Jesus himself. Because you can never abstract the blessings he has earned for us from the one who has earned them for us. When Jesus gathers his disciples to celebrate the Passover with them one last time, he brings to the table, as it was in the air, the people having ushered him into the city. He brings to the table all the rich history and the memory and the symbolism of the meal. Remembering God's greatest act of salvation up to that point, which is going to be vastly overshadowed and eclipsed by what is about to come in the next couple of days. He transforms the Passover by giving us the Lord's Supper. He points to his death. He's the firstborn Son of God whom the Father has appointed to be the Lamb without blemish, who will be our substitute, by whose blood we are passed over. But in that final hour, he points past the cross to his resurrection, to his ascension, and to his return. "I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes." In other words, Jesus was looking past his death. He was looking forward to the future when he would enjoy that reunion with his disciples, when he would eat and drink with them again. And Jesus, as he eats the Passover with his disciples, is not dressed like the Old Testament Jew must have been dressed, ready to run. He's reclining at a table, as if he has all the time in the world. We are reminded he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the ruler of kings on earth. And so we remember that our freedom from our slavery to sin is also for a purpose pictured in Exodus, writ large here today. John writes, "He loved us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What does this mean? What does this mean, your child might ask? It means we remember and we give thanks. We tell the story of who God is and how he is the only God, of what God has done in his Son, and what God has given to us in Christ. And now we do live in the New Testament era. We don't simply tell our children. though we need to do that. But we tell the world. Because it's no longer a meal just for those of Jewish extraction, descendants, biological descendants of Abraham. It's for all of you. Now grafted in, now become part of the family. You're welcome to come. What does it mean? It means Jesus has died and has risen to new life for you. By his blood, you are passed over. By his body, you are fed. God's greatest act of redemption was simultaneously an act of judgment for his firstborn son and an act of salvation for you by his son's broken body and shed blood. So remember and give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the meal in front of us. We thank you for everything it represents and points to and is. We thank you for our Savior who's given himself to us to feed and nourish, to strengthen and to invigorate. Thank you for the vivifying power of bread and wine. We ask our God that you would make us alive to Christ, ready to declare his glory to the nations, even as we teach our own children. And as we remind ourselves, receive our thanks, we offer it in Jesus' name. And all God's people say together, amen.